The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning and welcome to an exclusive club. You are members of a church that has begun its service of worship singing a hymn about the wrath of God, and maybe the only believers on the planet to sing that one. And it is an excellent one. You may be seated. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 19. Thank you so much for leading us in that. I love that hymn. I love the words. Going to share another bit from that very sermon in a moment. George Marsden, I appreciated your George Marsden quote. Remember, he is the American theologian and historian of theology, a Lutheran fellow. He said that if we ever did a Mount Rushmore of American theologians, only Jonathan Edwards would qualify to have his face chiseled into the rock. And he was right. Edwards was a brilliant man who loved the Lord, preached many wonderful sermons. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is just one example. Revelation 19. Because if I did a series on the wrath of God and didn't ever preach from Revelation, I'd have my license revoked. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, if you would. In this picture of Christ's return, John is shown this, Revelation 19 verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand, God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce to spare you one moment. Let's pray. Father, we reach back 250 years in this sermon and its language to recall correctly what is our fate apart from you, what ought to be our fate apart from your grace to us. We hear those words, and at first it makes us giggle because we're nervous, and then it just becomes like a dental drill, going deeper and hurting, and we want it to stop, but it's good. It's good because it makes us think, and it makes us humble, and it makes us grateful. And I pray that those emotions would translate into the behavior of these men and women and boys and girls for our time spent together this morning. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make in front of you. This week, I, your pastor, Dale Metter, did fall into temptation in an act of the craven satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh. Just yesterday, I went to McDonald's. It's true. Not proud of this. Been trying to avoid. A couple weeks ago, the doctor said I'm flirting with diabetes. So I've been trying to change my evil ways. No more sleeves of Oreos before bedtime. Much less bacon. I've been laying off the processed foods and red meat and sugar and McDonald's, which is where I go to get Coke for 50 cents a gallon. But yesterday I just couldn't resist. Two hamburgers, no onions, extra pickles, and a slice of tomato. Kind of justify things. Instead, I've been trying to do better. I've been eating. I've gone so far as to eat Brussels sprouts on a regular basis. It's true. That's an angry little vegetable, isn't it? It's hard and mean. It is a vegetable, right? Or is it a mineral? Maybe it's a mineral. I found they're not so bad if you fry them up in coconut oil and you cover them in salt and pepper and stir in some turkey sausage. It's actually quite good. Brussels sprouts. But Brussels sprouts are an example of what it is that we are about here and why I'm so proud of you. You might easily be tempted toward churches and sermon series that focus on things that go down easy and which satisfy those cravings for sweet and salty, like that are satisfied by all the foods that you find in every convenience store. Instead, you're here now for a fourth week on, you've already spent months and months going through the book of 1 Samuel, which apart from its hilarity is a book that can be seen to be quite discouraging or depressing given the constant back and forth between 1 Samuel and Eli and then David and Saul. Now here you are in the fourth or fifth week on the subject of the wrath of God. The subject of the wrath of God is like a Brussels sprout. You know, it doesn't satisfy that salt or sweet craving, but it is good for you. It is really healthy. I don't know anything about nutrition, but what I've been reading is that there are foods that are bad for you and which cause disease. There are foods that are, you know, neutral. Well, they're not that good and they're not that. And then there are foods that are actually good for us, foods that can counteract disease. These are, I guess, are the cruciform vegetables, from bok choy and spinach to Brussels sprouts. And so I'm proud of you, and I'm thankful to the Lord for you, for your appetite for something that doesn't, you know, doesn't appeal to us like an Almond Joy bar. And my, wouldn't that be wonderful right now? Or a glazed old-fashioned donut from Donut Country, or any bread product, or a thick, juicy steak. Anyway, I'm so proud of you for desiring something that is not so tasteful, but which is very good for you and good for it. It is good to focus for a time on this attribute of God, this attribute of His, or this manifestation of His attribute. This, just this morning, I sent you a link to an email. I sent you an email link to a video, a very short interview of Don Carson. Don Carson's an outstanding evangelical theologian. As I mentioned, he's a Canadian fellow, so it's just fun to hear him pronounce the word wrath. But he touches on so many good points in it. And one of the things that he says is just that this is, it's an exhausting subject. So I'm wrapping up today this particular study of the wrath of God, not because I feel like we've made a lot of headway on it, or far from imagining that we've exhausted the thing. Instead, I just feel overwhelmed. There's so much to be said about this subject. So wanting to go ahead and get busy with 2 Samuel, I'm going to wrap it up for now. But it has been a good study for me. I have appreciated it. I want to go over quickly with you these points that we first made about, just real quickly, these points we first made about the wrath of God 4 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago. What, I don't even remember when it was. As I mentioned to you in that email this morning, isn't it funny? I was trying to think, you know, I wanted to remind you again to change your clocks in case you have clocks that need to be changed. And I was sitting there puzzling over the question, will a person who does not move his clock forward be early or late? It's so hard for me. I actually drew a clock, and I find it hilarious. I'm a reasonably intelligent individual, but I have struggled with this for all these years. I just think it's hilarious that for 31 years I have wrestled with this, as I am in maybe the only career where it actually makes a difference to anybody. And I still can't grasp this. But I was right, wasn't I? If you didn't set your clocks ahead, you will be late. Correct? Today. Okay. So I'm finally, so keep an eye on those doors in about 40 minutes, and we'll see who didn't. Let's real quickly go over these propositions from our introduction a few weeks back. We said, first of all, and I'm going to summarize, that the wrath of God is not like the anger of men. The anger of men comes in a capricious way. It's the result of hot-headedness, a quick temper. Of course, the wrath of God is something that, as we have just sung in that eloquent hymn, something that burns long and is long restrained. Indeed, it has been unfolding over now thousands of years, still being restrained. And so it's nothing like the anger of that. You know, if you were raised, so often you meet people who struggle with this, and when you have opportunity to hear their story, what you discover is that they were raised by an adult, a caregiver, a mother or a father who would fly off the handle, or whose temperament or character was determined by drugs or alcohol or mood swings or something like that. And any mention of anger or wrath, of course, immediately conjures up that kind of that kind of anger. And that's not what the anger of God is like. Even in the Old Testament, where God is famous for being so angry, we most often read of the restraint of God in the face of the unfaithfulness of his people. So it's nothing like the hot-headedness or petulance or reactionary anger of men. Secondly, we said weeks back that when we emphasize the wrath of God, we treat the whole message of the Bible evenly for the sake of the eternal joy of listening. It's not true that the Old Testament represents a or presents a mean God while the New Testament presents a nice God. As has been pointed out, Jesus has more to say about wrath than almost anybody in the New about the wrath of God than anybody in the New Testament. Of course, he's the one who hangs on the cross as its result. And the grace and the mercy of God are widespread conversely in the Old Testament. So it's very important to remember that this is a pervasive theme of all of Scripture. We said thirdly that when we ignore the doctrine of the wrath of God, we minimize the degree and the guilt and the result of our sin. Conversely, only when we emphasize the doctrine of the wrath of God can we properly begin to appreciate the depths of God's mercy and grace in view of our sin. In fact, this morning, I put a clever little quote, if I do say so myself, I put a clever little quote that I took from that interview with that theologian. What did I put? Here you go. Sam Machaca liked it. I put, "The same God who stands against me in wrath because of who I am, stands for me in love because of who he is." So it's only when we understand the gravity of our sin that we begin to appreciate what is his role in ameliorating our sin. And when we downplay our sin, of course, it has the parallel effect of downplaying his grace, which we describe in the song we all love as amazing, but which I would suggest to you is not amazing if we're, you know, not such bad people. Number four, when we spurn the doctrine of the wrath of God, we wrote, we render worthless the value and meaning of the love of God. And indeed, it's only when we emphasize the doctrine of the wrath of God do we improve our understanding of and deep appreciation for the breadth and the depth of the love of God. And this morning, I want to close with a reading of that email I shared with most of you who are on our email list from a member of this congregation who underscores this for us. Number five, I said when we ignore the doctrine of the wrath of God, we trivialize the cross, right? Again, I think this may be one of the most important things to come from our time on this subject. The cross just makes no sense unless we appreciate God's righteous indignation over the gravity of our sin. Indeed, in the garden, Jesus prayed that the cup, you know, if it be possible that he not have to drink that cup. The cup he is describing is the cup of God's wrath. This is what he's going to the cross to do. It's not just a graphic display of God's affection for us. It is Jesus paying a price. It is Jesus being punished in our stead. It is an illustration of. Most importantly, it is an illustration of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's Jesus in our place. That's why it's a substitute. He's paying the price. That's why it's an atonement, and it's required because of our sin. That's the penal part. It's a penalty, penal penalty. He's paying a penalty required by the holiness of God, required by the by the justice in God. He being a lover, but he also being a holy judge. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, when we spurn the doctrine of the wrath of God, we lose entirely the main point of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. It's only when we emphasize the doctrine of the wrath of God can we properly appreciate the judicial satisfaction of God's righteousness. So in the last point, we're emphasizing Christ's suffering in the garden. In this point, we're emphasizing Christ's suffering on the cross. And then, of course, a result of this is if we downplay the doctrine of the wrath of God, we rob the word gospel of its content, of its meaning, of its reality, of its importance, turning it simply into a positive suggestion for people who merely need reforming. Only when we emphasize and appreciate the doctrine of the wrath of God do we ascribe gospel its full import and meaning as the only means of resuscitation for people who are not ill but dead in their sin. And then finally, we said this, and this is important because the doctrine of the wrath of God has fallen so out of favor that it sounds, you know, it sounds mean. We sound mean. We're afraid that we're going to sound mean when we talk like this. What I want you to think in terms of instead is that it's actually unloving to ignore this subject. It doesn't mean it has to be presented with a raised voice and, you know, with veins popping out our forehead and working up a sweat. It can be presented in a kind and loving, patient and quiet way, and should, like everything else we share, but it is a part of the story, and it's a part of the gospel. As we said in the last point, you know, without it, that's not the whole story. It's actually unloving to keep people from a reminder of the white-hot wrath of God that burns against your sin and mine. So this is what we have tried to point out over these last weeks. And by the way, that handout, that summary is still available for you on the literature table in the hallway, where we have a number of interesting articles. I hope you check that table each week, perhaps to grab a hard copy of the bulletin. They're always available there. If you don't read the bulletin online, please read the bulletin. Hard copies are, but we also have we have missionary letters out there, and then we have provocative articles that you might find interesting. Some of the new ones are just things that we find that we know you could find on the web, but maybe if you don't print them out, we put them in front of you, maybe you won't see them. Articles including this one, Kill Anger Before It Kills You or Your Marriage. This one, Worship Is More Important than Your Small Group. Some excellent points made in that one. And then this one, how many of you have thought in terms of a bucket list? I know that's really popular these days. I've thought about this. This is an article from Randy Alcorn. I'm always recommending his website. He's got great stuff at epm.org, eternalperspectivesministry.org, EPM. This one, he's got great stuff on finances, on death, on marriage. A lot of people would say those go together. It's just a coincidence that those are issues of interest to him. A lot of practical resources and articles. This one, Why the Reality of the Resurrection Means You Don't Need a Bucket List. Some good thinking. Anyway, these are the kinds of articles available for you on the literature table, along with this summary of those points on the wrath of God. Today, I want to go over this with you again, but this time from a summary from Joe Schumann. Joe writes at desiringgod.org. He has summarized the subject with 5 points, 5 biblical truths about the wrath of God, with which I hope to further cement your thinking on this subject before we leave it properly. Number one, he writes, God's wrath is just. It has become common for many to argue that the God of the Old Testament is some kind of a monster that is by no means worthy of worship. However, biblical authors, they have no such problem. In fact, God's wrath is said to be in perfect accord with God's justice. Paul writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Of course, that comes to us from Romans chapter 2, which is in the middle of those all-important first three chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 1:1 to 3:19 is nothing but a giant buildup for the verses that follow there, Romans 3 and 20 and following, which is that dramatic declaration of what God has done in Christ Jesus to satisfy his own righteousness by the blood of Jesus, not by the works of the law, by which no man can be satisfied, in which no man can find peace with God. All right? So it's in the middle of that passage that Paul is here reminding us of the righteous wrath of God. God's wrath then is in proportion to human sinfulness. Similarly, Proverbs 24:12 says, "If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs hearts perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Again, the wrath of God is just in the view of the work and the works of men, in view of our sin. J.I. Packer summarizes it this way: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. That's a good quote. That's from one of our favorite books of all time, from Knowing God. Many of you have read that before. So God's wrath is just. We've said God's wrath is right. God's wrath is a part of his character that is not an embarrassment, not something to be ignored. Secondly, God's wrath is to be feared. God's wrath is to be feared. God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Christ. God's wrath is to be feared because he is powerful enough to do what he promises. God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. And you can read that in Matthew 25. You don't have to go to some obscure Old Testament passage to be reminded of that. I know many believers, you know, they shrink from this topic because they want to instead focus only on the love of God. But as I've tried to remind you, we can't appreciate the love of God unless we also appreciate his wrath. This is illustrated by a story Piper shares. I think I've shared it with you once before. It's a good one. John Piper talks about once visiting a fellow in his church with one of his boys when his boy was quite little. And they go to this fellow's house and they are greeted by a German Shepherd dog bigger than Piper's son. And he is frightened of this dog. It's a big German Shepherd and he's imposing. And the owner reassures Piper's son, saying, "Well, it's okay. He's a good dog. He's friendly." And so the son is reassured for the moment by this, and they enjoy their visit. Later, John Piper's son was to run out to the car to grab something. And he runs out to the car, and the dog runs after him with a low, mean growl, scaring Piper's son again. And the owner called out to Piper's boy and said, Don't run. He doesn't like it when people run away from him. And Piper's son took that to heart and began slowing, you know, walking very slowly. John Piper heard that and he said, that is going in a sermon. Because that is a description, that is a fit description of God. God doesn't like it when you run away from him. There are other ways to illustrate this. I've talked about my dad. And those of you who have been raised by a loving and godly father, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you that were not, oh, I wish you could appreciate this picture. You know, I knew my dad loved me. Never once, not for a second, in my 73 years did I ever wonder whether my dad loved me. Not for a moment. But there were nonetheless a number of occasions where I was afraid of him because I deserved his anger. And I may not always have agreed with the degree to which it was meted out, but I knew I deserved it. And I knew that I was getting, in his mind, what I deserved because he loved me. So my father's love and my father's anger were in no wise incompatible. They were all part of the same peace, all part of the same heart. My mother, too. I can't share this in the second service because my mom's going to be here and she won't want to hear this. But I remember one time when I was about, I don't know, 23 or something, and I stayed out too late. You know, you're playing and you've got your buddies and we're probably building a fort. I spent from about 1962 to 1968, just building forts. That's what we did. In trees, underground. We were out late, and I let the time get by. And you know, as a parent, you're at home, and you're just watching the minutes tick by, and it's late. And at first, you're very concerned, but the minutes tick by, and your concern moves into what? And by the time I got home, my otherwise very godly mother was exceedingly lathered up. And I paid for that. And I just, it was so dramatic, It was so dramatic a correction that I remember it to this day. And, but again, you know, I never, ever. And you know, I say that about my dad. My dad didn't tell me that he loved me until years and years later. My dad really started softening up about the time I met Nancy Carroll. And my dad really treated her very sweetly and was very grateful for her. And my dad really saw he was a wizened construction superintendent. His hands were like baseball mitts or smoother than my dad's hands. My dad was a wizened, weathered old guy and a rough construction worker. And, you know, you just didn't say, I love you, to your son in 1958 and 62. Because your job as a dad back then was to make your boy tough. And if you were to be real emotional with him, of course, he'd get soft. And you didn't want that, right? It's what everybody did. I don't blame my dad in the least. He never told me he loved me. And yet, isn't it neat? I never, ever doubted that for a moment. I went through a period where I wondered, you know, about whether I belonged in that family or not. Again, it didn't make any difference to me because I knew I was loved. We get the same kind of a picture in that wonderful picture of the lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's why that whole book is worth reading. Just so you get to that most famous line about Aslan. What's that most famous line about Aslan? He's not safe, but he's good. And the children, they bury their faces in his mane. What a beautiful picture. You know how big, I looked it up this week. You know how big lions get? You know how big lions get. Yes, you do, Dustin. They typically grow 450, 500 pounds in the wild, a male lion. They're huge. And so it's a fit picture on earth of God in heaven. Here is this gigantic, this powerful creature who in an instant could, you know, do great damage. But it's okay, because though he's not safe, he is good. Like that German shepherd who's he's a friendly dog, but don't run from him. This is God. God's wrath is to be feared. I know what it means to both be loved, to love someone who you can also have a healthy. It's like having a healthy respect for someone who was your enemy. That's exactly what it's like. God was our enemy. Now, he's on our side. He's a good one to have on your side. Number three, God's wrath is consistent in the Old Testament and the New. As we've said, I want you to look at this this Revelation 19 passage. Like I said, you can't do more than a few weeks on the wrath of God and not go to this vision of the end, this vision of the apocalypse. That's what Revelation means, right? Apocalypsis. You can't describe the wrath of God in much detail without some allusion to this vision of the end in Revelation. In chapter 19 and verse 15 in particular. In this vision of the end, there's this picture painted of who is this? It's Jesus, of course, called the Word and has a sword. This is what we learned about Jesus at his birth, right? Back in the gospel narratives. This is Jesus. And we learn a couple of things about him here. We learn, number one, that we're dealing here with the Almighty. I like what someone said. You're not dealing here with the President of the United States. You're not dealing with the despots behind ISIS. You're not dealing here with the terrorists behind Boko Haram. You're not dealing with those peons. You're dealing with the Almighty, the one who owns the fate of history and who holds it in his hand. We're talking here about the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, dispensed by Jesus, who in verse 15 is described as treading the winepress of that fury. What that means is that at the end, it is unbelievers who will be crushed like grapes under the feet of the Son, to the degree that their blood will flow like wine from grapes. This is a terrifying, vivid image of life at the end for unbelievers. A vivid image of the wrath of God, presented consistently in the Old Testament and New. Joe Schumann writes, it's common to think of the Old Testament God as mean, harsh, and wrath-filled, and the God of the New Testament is kind, patient, and loving. But neither of these portraits are representative of Scripture's teaching on the wrath of God. We find immensely fearful descriptions of the wrath of God in both the Old and the New. And I have shared many of those with you. Another is from Jeremiah chapter 30. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. And there won't be any shelter, as there is so often today. He mentions passages from Nahum and from Romans chapter 1. And then this from this passage from Revelation chapter 19. And as I say, it's a pervasive teaching in the teaching of Christ. So it's pervasive in the Old Testament and the New. Number four, again, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. So we've said, number one, God's wrath is just. Number two, God's wrath is to be feared. Number three, God's wrath is consistent throughout the Bible. Number four, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. I hope you'll watch that video. Donald Carson in it makes a point that I think is good and corrective of something I've been saying these last weeks. I've been suggesting that God's wrath is as beautiful an attribute in him as is his love. And he corrects me when he says, we don't speak of we don't say God is wrath the same way that we say God is love. What he's saying is that in God, love is an attribute, while in God, love is, while in God, wrath is a reaction to his holiness. Do you understand what he's saying there? Do you get what I'm, in other words, he's saying love isn't an aspect of his character. I'm really mixing things up here. I'm sorry. Carson is suggesting that in God, love is an aspect of his character. Wrath is not an aspect of his character. Instead, wrath is God's reaction to the sin of man because of the aspect of his character that is his holiness. There. I meant that. I meant that part. Think that part. I think that's good. And he's right. We don't say, we say God is love, but we don't say God is anger. We say God is love, and we say God is holy because of his holiness. Does that make sense? Okay. God is love, and God does all things for his glory. He loves his glory above all, and that is a good thing. Therefore, God rules the world in such a way that brings himself maximum glory. This means that God must act justly and judge sin. Otherwise, God would not be God. God's love for his glory motivates his wrath against sin. God's love for his own glory is a most sobering reality for many and not good news at all for sinners, because it is, after all, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's from Hebrews chapter 10. Real quickly, go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Real quickly, because, you know, I called this series Saved from God. And, you need to know that that's true and not something cute that me or some other preacher coined. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, this is a description of Jesus in his role as a priest, better than any other priest ever to live. Because, look at verse 23, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So he's not a priest who's going to be replaced, you know. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you see this? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since, and if you haven't highlighted this next phrase, I'd encourage you to do so, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is the thrust of that? The thrust of that is that Jesus, being that priest, he's always standing. He's an intercessor. What does that word mean? That word means he's in between something. Who's he in between here? He's in between you and God. When we say that we're saved from God, we're saying that because Jesus, our intercessor, is an intercessor precisely because we need a go-between between us in our sin and him in his holiness. We can look at this and we can think, well, Jesus is a very kind counselor. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is an ever ready help in time of need. And he is all of those things. But before he is all of those things, he's the one who averts the wrath of God that we deserve, both by absorbing it at the cross and continually, this is in an ongoing tense, continually making intercession for us. You can't present the gospel without sharing this with people. The thing that you need saving from is God. If you are facing a dire diagnosis, that is not your biggest problem. If you are struggling with depression, that is not your biggest problem. If you are suffering from a financial setback and you're overwhelmed by debt and bills, if you are struggling through a giant relationship with a loved one, someone who's hurt you very deeply, those things are not your biggest challenge in life. Our biggest challenge is the enmity that with which we're born for God. The biggest challenge that we face is His just indignation over that hatred, over our sin. And if we don't understand and appreciate that, it's because we don't have a right view of God. This is why theology is key to everything else that we do and think and say. Finally, number five, the good news is this: God's wrath is satisfied in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul writes to young Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. Because of Christ, God can rightly call sinners justified. That is, we have been made right. And that's the precious news in our ear. After all of that discouragement, all the negative news, all the bad news of the wrath of God. Because of Christ, God can rightly call sinners justified, Romans 3:26. God has done what we could not do, and He has done what we didn't deserve. So that Charles Wesley rightly exulted in this good news, and we sang this just very recently, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain. I was not merely an accessory to Christ's suffering. I caused it. I alone would have caused it if my sin were not spread, not if the guilt of sin were not spread out amongst all the peoples of the earth. I alone would have caused it. For me who Him to death pursued." Amazing love. This is why it's amazing, right? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? One more thing about the wrath of God. I heard somebody made this point. I thought, that's true. I know that in years past, I've thought the wrath of God, that's something that you deal with early in your Christian life. You hear the gospel, and if it's rightly presented in truth, it includes the message that all of us suffer under the penalty of sin, deservedly so, for our sin. And hearing that, you hear the good news of the gospel, and you trust Christ, and then you can put that negative and discouraging piece on the shelf and forget about it, because it's such a downer. And I heard somebody say this, or words to these effect. They said, the wrath of God is not a subject that you get past. It's something that you grow into. This is why for young Christians and immature Christians, the subject of the wrath of God can be so hard to swallow. Because it just sounds so bleh. But the longer you walk with Christ, the greater your appreciation for the holiness of God, and the more precious His grace becomes. It's not something that we put on the shelf. Having accepted Jesus, now I don't have to talk about that bad stuff anymore. It's something that you appreciate all the more as you go on, as you grow on in Christ. Right? That's a good point. And it ought to change the way we think about everything. If you appreciate the wrath of God, you're going to be humbled. If you appreciate the wrath of God, you're going to be grateful. You're going to be humble and thankful. We just sang this. It was perfect. Understanding the wrath of God leads to greater humility and greater gratefulness. And that's going to affect the way you husband. It's going to affect the way you are a wife. It's going to affect the way you treat your kids. It's going to affect the way you treat your mom and dad if you're a boy or a girl. Recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus and knowing what you should have been apart from him. There's no room for us to bully our spouses. There's no room to disrespect our maids. No room to disrespect our mother or father. An ongoing appreciation for the doctrine of the wrath of God and its satisfaction by the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus is going to make me a better dad. Going to make me a better father. Going to make me a better disciple of Jesus. A better brother in Christ. Because there's no room for me to be angry with others. No room for me to be self-centered. No room for me to be demanding of my wife. See, it ought to make a difference. And if it's not making a difference, let's pray to bridge that gap between the two. Let's pray to bridge that gap between the theoretical understanding of what we deserve and the practical application of what we've been blessed with in Christ Jesus day in and day out. Does that make sense? If you need help applying it, that's what we're here for. Call us. Don't wait until your life spins out of control. Get help. Get help. And maybe, you know, it means having coffee with another believer. You need a third party. It could be a pastor. It could be an elder. Some other a believer that you respect. But open up to others. Let them help you bear your burden. And make the connection between the white-hot wrath of God, your humility in Christ Jesus, and the way you are a whatever, a son, a daughter, an uncle, an aunt, a worker, a boss. That this not sit out there like some catalog of, that this not sit out in space like some area of theology that is theoretical only. The Bible is the story of the application of that doctrine. And the second half of all of Paul's letter are the practical applications of an understanding of all we've been talking about for these weeks. So that one member of this congregation could write, "Meditating on the wrath of God helps me when I'm tempted to justify any sin and causes me to tremble when I remember who it is I am dealing with." You're dealing with a German shepherd who's right behind you and he's panting and he's growling. And he doesn't like it when you run from him. So stop. Stop sinning. "Meditating on the wrath of God helps me when I'm tempted to justify any sin and causes me to tremble when I remember who it is I'm dealing with. Because God is so patient and forbearing, it is frighteningly easy to presume on his grace. Whenever a Christian tells me that fear doesn't mean to be afraid, but really just means respect and awe, I cringe. I have to wonder whether they understand that our God is a consuming fire if they're not afraid of sinning because God will forgive me. They don't know who God is. It's heartbreaking when I think of the destruction wrought in the lives of people I know, all because they did not fear the Lord. This world is so full of seductions and temptation and slithering lies," slithering lies, "that to ignore and discount the wrath of God against sinners, not just sin, is to give free rein to the devil in our lives." Come on up, worship leaders. I'm sorry I'm late. "When the Bible tells me that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I don't look for ways to reinterpret fear to make God less scary. I thank God for revealing that aspect of his character and pray that he will teach me to better fear him. It protects me." That's half of an email I received this week. I shared it with you. It's in your inbox. Check it out for the rest of the message. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that we'd all be given a hearty appetite for trembling at times over your holiness and our sin in its face, that we never take for granted your grace and always grow more to appreciate your holiness and the grand demonstration of its satisfaction by Christ's penal substitutionary atonement in his death at the cross. all for your sake and the joy of these people in all of their relations, first and foremost with you, I pray, amen.